jumping planes. We are under one name. Good morning. How you guys doing?
Cool.
All right. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans 8. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 1755. I actually think I have a different translation in front of me, but I trust that they're comparable and still both the Word of God. All right, so we're looking at Romans 8:18 is where I'm going to kick off. And basically what I wanted to do today is I feel like the last month or so has been awesome from the pulpit up here at Three Village. Not that it's not normally. They're just, you know, they're on a hot streak. All right. And because of that, they've been hitting the gospel really well. And what I wanted to do today is talk about a practical application of, okay, so if Christ is the priest who unites us to God, we have sin that separates us from God, and Christ unites us to him, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? What does that look like in the long term for our lives? So that's what I wanted to think about this morning. So let's go ahead and read Romans 8, and I'll pray, and we will jump into it. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Let's pray together that God would bless this time. Father, we love you. We trust you. We ask that you would meet with us here and teach us about yourself and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me tell you a story. It's a hypothetical, but I think it rings true for a lot of people. So let's say there are these two Christian parents and they have a daughter. We'll call her Sam. And Sam grows up in a Christian home, goes to church, and has a decent upbringing in a lot of ways. Something, though, that begins to happen when Sam is in the third or fourth grade is she notices that the idea of the afterlife, like heaven, is terrifying to her. It seems very vague and eternal and unending, and there's no line that stops, and it's a scary thought. But at the same time, as she's been told, there's her weight, her actions have eternal weight. And there is a heaven and then this hell separation from God. And she thinks hell's probably really bad. So while heaven is scary, it's a better alternative. Let's stick with that one. So when you speak with Sam about the afterlife and those kind of things, she's a little uneasy about it. It feels really separate from what she currently experiences. At the same time, she's a big reader. And Sam is reading like Narnia and Middle Earth and all these fantasy stories. She's totally enraptured by them. Thinks they're incredible. And they seem so real that it's hard for her to imagine that they aren't actually real, and she catches herself at a young age praying that God would maybe whisk her away from this earth to one of those places and take her on an adventure where the world is enchanted and full of nobility and heroism and integrity and all of that. Eventually, though, she goes to school, and the idea that the world is enchanted is shut down, and she learns again and again and is repeatedly told that her life is basically luck, that we are material that just happened to be at a place suitable for life, but there really is no, it wasn't given in any way, we just got lucky. As she continues to grow up in the church, she begins to make this separation between kind of spiritual things and everything else. And spiritual things, it's a pretty short list. It seems like praying is spiritual, telling people about Jesus is spiritual, and singing can be spiritual depending on the label that the band is under. And then everything else kind of falls under this secular thing, and a lot of it's really good, but you can only do so much before it's probably bad that you're still hanging out there before you need to go back and do something spiritual again and kind of keep it balanced, right? By the time she hits high school, she feels like the main goal of a Christian life is to witness occasionally and don't do something so bad that you embarrass your parents. So the deal seems to be maybe every year or a year and a half, I tell somebody about Jesus, I go on a mission trip, and I just don't sleep around, and maybe things will work out well for me. A sad thing happens as Sam is kind of living this out is that when she does try to witness, something that is she's maybe kept from herself emerges, which is that God is not that compelling to her. Jesus is not that compelling to her. The whole Christian story in life is not very interesting and arresting and captivating. And she's embarrassed to say it, but as she begins to talk to people about Christianity, she finds it very difficult to explain why you would do it other than that the alternative seems bad. And she catches herself witnessing mostly because she thinks it is the right thing to do. When she's about a junior in high school, she's being faced with vocational realities, and her whole life, whether consciously or not, her church environment has communicated that there are basically two levels of people. There are professional Christian people, and then everybody else, right? There are missionaries, and there are professional evangelists, and there are pastors, and then there's just what, you know, all the other stuff you can do. And if you don't choose the professional ministry track, then you're on some kind of B level. But if she's honest with herself, she's a little scared that God might call her to professional ministry or something like that, because she really, as she's already discovered, doesn't know if she has like joy in that could sustain her for a long time. And she really hopes that God doesn't call her to it, even though her community will occasionally say things like, hey, you seem interested in spiritual stuff, you should go do it, and she feels some pressure in this way. Well, we cut 20 years later, and Sam has not made the decision to do any kind of professional ministry in that way. She still goes to church, and she believes in God. She's gone on a business route, and deep down, she feels like she's kind of a second-rate Christian. And as far as what she does now with her life, if you ask Sam, she says, well, I guess I just continue to not do bad things, and I'm really just waiting to die and go to heaven. And there you have it. That's Sam's story. It's kind of a bummer. I think a lot of people have lived... Now, obviously, I left out good things. Sam's still experiencing good things. She probably has a good life, all in all. But I think she missed a really major part of her Christian walk. And I think a lot of the problems that I just explained could be solved just with one idea. And this one idea is that God delights in his creation. That's it. God delights in his creation. So what I want to do is I want to look at God's delight in his creation. I want to look at how we should delight in it and how we should hope for it. And then we're going to revisit Sam's life. And we're going to play it out with this idea influencing it. Sound good? Thank you. Somebody's hanging with me. All right. So when we get to Romans 8, our passage, I want to give a lot of back up to this. So the first half, we're just going to give some background. When we get to Romans 8, Paul is expecting, as he speaks about creation, that we have Genesis 1 through 3, or especially 1 and 2, rolling through our heads. When we first open up the Bible, first words in Genesis are, God created the heavens and the earth. Good, you got half of it. Yes. Complete sentences, guys. All right. English teacher. Paul expects us to know that, remember, that in the very beginning, we open Genesis, and we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first way we're introduced to this God, he is actively and with delight creating the universe and pouring his character into this universe. And it's all of creation, and it's all the laws that creation operates on. It's physics. It's everything. It's the way that people relate to each other, the social rules that people seem to relate to each other. It's the way how much sleep we need, and all of these things. He pours his whole being into this creation. And at the end of everything that he makes, he says, it is good, right? Now, Tim Keller has rightly pointed out that sometimes we can hear it is good, and the image we have in our head is something of somebody at the end of a conveyor belt working in a factory, and they're like, it's good, it's good, it's good, you know, inspected by number 342. That's not the idea here. The idea is not that God is saying, this passes my basic standard for tree. The idea is that when God makes things, he looks at them in the same way that you eat a great meal, and you sit back and you say, that was good. That is what God is doing over everything in creation. He's making it and goes, this is good. This is really good. Oh, this is good too. This is also good. He is delighting over creation. He's wording it into existence and then singing his delight over it. That's how the story opens up. I have three children, a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a 13-week-old, so pray for me frequently. One of my favorite things about watching babysitters interact with children is anyone who has worked with small children knows the number one thing you don't do when you're set up with small children for the next 2 hours is you don't lead off with the piggyback ride, right? Why don't you do this? I see some nods like, yes. You don't do this because the minute you take that kid on that exhausting piggyback ride, which costs the kid zero energy and costs you all the energy, you put the kid down and then he goes, again. And you just do it for the next. I've watched babysitters, we'll invite babysitters over, and they pick up my kids, start roughhousing with them. I'm like, you are going to be dead in 30 minutes. Good luck. Now, G.K. Chesterton says about this, a beautiful quote. It's a little long. Hang with me, but it's beautiful. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. I love that picture because I think it flows with Genesis 1, this idea that God pours all his being into this creation. And it's not like a clock where he's like, all right, go. But he's still very invested in saying, I delight in you. And every morning, do it again, son. It was awesome yesterday. Do it again. One of my odd fears as a kid was that, what if we die and we go be with God and after a million years he gets bored of us, right? What if he's like, you know, Andrew, I've seen that juggling trick a lot. And there's really nothing you have left to bring to the table. But what we see here instead is a picture of a God who is constantly delighting and capable of that repeated, constant delight. I feel that a little with, as a parent of small children, it's amazing how they're driving you insane one moment, and then they do something precious, and you're like, oh. But I could delight in my youngest, little Wendell, forever. I could just look into his face all day. He's amazing. And this is God for us. He delights in his creation. And because you are the peak of his creation, about which he said, this is very good, he looks at you and delights in you forever. Right? He does not tire of doing it. And so, the lesson of Genesis 1 and two, is that if we want to be like our Father, we will delight in creation. We will delight in creation. We will see that it is given, that it is a gift to us, and we will enjoy it. Sam thinks that God only cares about the soul, but he made the body too. We can live lives of gratitude and enjoyment if we see God pouring his character into all the things around us instead of just, I hope I escape, right? Because I have small children, I'm very, very deep in Toy Story mythology right now. Toy Story is pretty amazing, and the basic story of Toy Story are these toys, and they're enchanted in some way. They have lives of their own, and when the kids are out of the room, they play and do all these things, and they love serving their kids and playing with kids. Well, in the very first Toy Story, there are two kids set up juxtaposed against each other. There is Andy, and there's Sid. Now, Andy, on the one hand, he clearly views the world through a kind of enchanted lens. He thinks, all right, these toys have been given to me. They're a gift. They have some natural integrity. I should look out for them and protect them and value them and share experiences with them and all of this. And that love and respect for the things around him seems to go throughout his whole life, and he seems to have friends and joy and all this. Meanwhile, Sid, on the other side, thinks things are just things. It's just material. It has no innate value in and of itself, and therefore it's just there for me to do what I will with it. to exert my will over it, to reveal my power. And Sid spends his time tearing toys apart and putting them back together in grotesque ways and blowing them up and laughing about his evil and this kind of thing. Sid thinks, ultimately, that the world is just stuff, and he's proven wrong at the end of the movie. Sid thinks that we are just bugs flying towards the windshield. Andy thinks we're divine image bearers, right? That we bear the image of God. And I think the world, when they look at Christians, when they look at people who claim that they believe that there's something more than just material, what they want to see is, they want to see, are we Andy or are we Sid? Are we people who just think everything out there is to serve my own ends? Are we people who don't delight in things, but just think they're there to help expand my tribe? I think a really cynical but unfortunate reading of Christians in today's day and age is that we just use whatever it takes to gain political power, right? Or to become, to become more powerful and dominate culture. But I think what people want to know is, are we like God in Genesis 1 through 2, who delights in things? Are we like Andy, who delights in the things around him? And the question that I wish Sam had asked when she was thinking, is my whole life just about trying to have conversion conversations, is, what did Adam and Eve do before there were people to be converted? What did they do? Well, God gave them the charge to go forth and make culture and civilization and art and have children and raise families and create, you know, all sorts of things, kingdoms and, you know, chop down trees and build stuff. You know, go fill it out yourself. Okay, what I am not saying, and this is incredibly important, I am not encouraging us to quit evangelizing. Does everybody hear that? Because I'm going to die one day. I'm going to come before God. And he's going to ask me what I did behind this pulpit. I never said don't evangelize. Can I see head nods and stuff? Okay. But I am encouraging us to be like our Father. And I wonder if evangelism looks more like living lives of delight and inviting others into that same life, into that same delight. I wonder if that's what it looks like. Maybe a world that thinks we are just bugs heading towards the windshield need to see a group of people who believe the world has been given and it's beautiful and good. My wife's grandfather is a tremendous farmer. He is an incredible man. He worked in the mill for a long, long time. And behind his house is a large plot, not a huge, but a decent-sized plot of land, and he works it all the time, and it is clear that it is his delight. He loves to do it. And he loves his land, he makes good food, and he gives it away constantly. He gives away, like, probably half of what he makes. And it's a joyous thing for him to do it. Now, if you asked him, he would tell you he's not the biggest theologian. He's not the greatest philosopher. But I think that what he is doing is, he is saying that the world is created, it is good, he's enchanted with it, and he's trying to invite other people into that. And don't you think our Father delights in that? Don't you think our Father looks at that action and says, like, he gets it, right? He gets it. Some of you are in jobs that don't allow you to preach the gospel every day. And that is a tough reality. My dad is a public school teacher, and we spent a lot of time talking about what does it mean for him to be a Christian in that context. And it requires a lot of wrestling and a lot of trying to figure out what that means and how explicit can you be, and when do you push forward your faith and when do you back off. But I think a good place to start, even before getting that question, is thinking about the ways that maybe even your vocational lives brings delight to God. I think if you're in a hospital helping fix a kid's broken arm, that brings God delight. I think if you're in a classroom teaching somebody about the laws of mathematics, that brings God delight. I think that when we fix our boat so we can take somebody fishing, when we come across an ugly space and make it pretty, when we make good meals and hand it out, I think these things bring our God delight because he loves creation, he loves his stuff, and he made you to do that kind of stuff. The truth is, when I think back to the people who had the biggest impact on my life as a Christian, they weren't always the best philosophers. They weren't always the best theologians. But they looked around at the world. They saw that it was given to them. They were grateful for it. And they lived in this joyous way that I was just immediately drawn to. I remember being in college my freshman year, and I was church hopping, visiting churches. And this one church I visited, the family sitting in front of me invited me over to their home for lunch. And I was like, I have homework and this and this. And they're like, you're going to eat sometime. Just come eat. Okay. So I went over and ate with them, and I never went back to that church. I saw them maybe two or three times again in the future, and I don't think I ever told them this. But as I stood and watched their home operate, They were making this beautiful meal. It was well thought out, good food. Every family had a part to play, and the kids were all doing stuff and helping each other out and entertaining the guests and all this. And I was just watching this unfold and amazed. And it was clear that they lived in a grateful, joyous lives. And as I watched, I just thought, whatever you have, that's what I want. Whatever you have, however you view the world, I want to view the world the same way you view it, right? And I was a Christian at that point. It's not like that converted me, but what it did is it like taught me a mini lesson on delight and love and joy. And I think most people's conversion stories have moments like that, where they saw somebody operate in the world in a way that delighted like God delights in his world. Sam needed to know that the whole world is God's and that he loves it very much. And she needed to know that maybe those times when she was delighting in something, maybe when she was playing on the softball team and she loved the feeling of the bat hitting the ball, maybe that brought God pleasure too, right? You know what God says at the end of Jonah? This is a crazy little passage. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And he says, Nineveh's super evil, but I want to spare them, so I'm sending you, go talk to them, warn them about how sin is going to destroy them and all this. And Jonah hates the people in Nineveh and says, you know, no, I don't want to do that. And God says, look, should I not pity Nineveh? There are 120,000 people there and also much cattle. Period. End of book. That's how it ends. Basically, the final line is, I love people and also cows. It's funny, but it's also true. God, like, loves the stuff he made. He made it with intention, and he's thinking about that as he's thinking about Nineveh. I don't want to let Nineveh go because all that stuff I created might be damaged in this way. Okay? So, firstly, because it's God's creation, we delight in it. This is our charge. We want to be like our dad. We delight in the stuff our dad delights in. Well, the second thing, and now we get to our passage, is because we'll be quick. I know, we just get to our passage, and you're like, look, if you respect creation, let me go home and deal with the meal on my stove. I will get you there. All right. Because it is God's creation, we hope for it. And if we know about Genesis 1 and 2, and we know about the creation and how beautiful and delighting and awesome it is, then it is a real tragedy when things go wrong. Paul talks to us about, describes creation as being in bondage to decay. And the idea is that at some point, with Adam and Eve and with you and me, we say, I don't want to be Andy, I'm Sid. Basically, we look at God's stuff and we say, ah, that's not given. That's just material. I can do what I want with it. I am the master. I will do what I please. And you know what? You probably didn't create it anyway. And so we choose this posture of dominance instead of a posture of gratitude and gratefulness. And the minute we do that, creation quits responding to our voice. The minute we do that, creation rebels against us and enters a bondage to decay. The whole land is cursed, right? Sleeping Beauty won't wake up. I think it's interesting that Paul looks out at creation and says, we're in a bondage to decay. This is way before any debates about global warming or anything like that. He's still just looking at it, says, it's all really good and it's slightly off. There's something wrong. I hear the groan of creation. I hear the groan of myself. And that groan sounds like and looks like the groan of death. But what Christ does is because Christ comes, he takes a physical body, 100% man, 100% God. Theologians argue Jesus still has that physical body, like the Trinity, God, the Son, the Holy Ghost, is eternally changed because Jesus has a body with holes in his hands. This is how attached he is to his creation. He comes, he dies, he's resurrected. And what that means is that the groans are not groans of death, they're groans of childbirth. And I've used this example a lot, so forgive me if you've heard it before, but if you've ever watched someone give birth, literally with our first son, I remember thinking, as my wife is in great pain and hearing her, I remember thinking, this kid better be good looking, right? And of course, little Murray comes out, and all the sense of pain is wiped away. You forget it immediately. It's amazing. It's literally the only thing that, it's like the worst pain my wife could possibly experience, and the only thing that could wipe that out is, whew, Murray. And that's what we're heading towards. Christians look at the groaning in the world and they say, that's not a sign of hopelessness. That's a sign that the new beginning is coming. Now, one thing about Sam was really afraid of heaven. The scriptures actually don't spend a ton of time talking about heaven. What they do talk about a lot is they talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And the picture in Peter is that in the same way that Noah's flood kind of purified the earth and then it's reborn, is that there's going to be this moment again. There's going to be renewal. And Paul refers to it here. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The scriptures look forward to this beautiful physical world. It's why they're constantly, the end of Revelation, we're having a lamb's feast. We're eating together. You read the Psalms and it's physical stuff, front to back. Wine, good food, celebration. It's very physical. It's a tangible world. I think Sam made the mistake that many of us make, which is we start thinking about heaven and we think of like vague, ethereal, and like it's alien to us. The picture in the scriptures is more that it's just earth, the best version of earth. Grass will be grassier. Dirt will be dirtier. When Sam read those stories in Middle Earth and Narnia and prayed to go there, I think she was actually getting a sense of what new earth would be like and was praying to go there. So what if we're heading towards a more human future, a more physical world? Romans 8 ends by saying that all things work for the good. Christ's work guarantees that this happens. He's the bridge from Eden to the new earth, right? We start in a garden, we end in a city, and Christ is the thing that bridges that gap for us. All things are working towards this future. All those groans will be redeemed when the child is born. And Sam could ask that question again. We asked in the first, we delight in creation. We asked, what did Adam and Eve do before there were people to convert? And we could ask, what will we be doing after every knee has bowed and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? And I suspect we'll be doing the kind of things God loves, that we'll be delighting in the world he's created, that we'll be delighting in each other, that we'll be living them out. We'll be creating beautiful things. We'll be enjoying beautiful things together. So let's revisit Sam's life. Let's give Sam another shot at it. Sam 2.0. So Sam is born, and as Sam gets into these stories, as Sam is reading kind of the fantasy stories, Middle Earth and Narnia and all that, instead of being told that those are silly and that kind of thing, she's encouraged. Hey, you're right. The world is an enchanted place. God every morning is sustaining every living thing. He loves it. He thinks it's great. You're on the right track. And instead of feeling like the physical stuff, we're going to leave that behind, maybe New Earth is going to just, you know that moment when little kids take a bath and then they put on PJs and it's like for maybe 2 minutes, they're clean and they smell good. That's a beautiful moment, right? And you can snuggle with them and it's great. What if that's like a foretaste of New Earth? You know what I mean? Not this physical thing we're running away from, but what if those are the moments that are just little tastes of what it's going to be like when we delight with our Father? And Sam is reinforced in this way, right? She doesn't make this split between the spiritual and the secular. She sees that everything she does is under the umbrella of God. And she sees that he takes great delight in these things. She begins to delight in them as well. She realizes that her life as a Christian is not just witness and don't do bad things. She realizes that her life is to delight in all the things that God's laid before her, and to invite people into that delight. And so when she's playing softball and hitting the softball and it feels great, she thinks, man, I think God probably loves how that feels. That's awesome. And people see the way she joyously dives into all the things they do and wonder, like, what is different about this girl as she lives like Andy and not like Sid? And as she goes on, she also sees, she begins to develop passions. Like, she recognizes that, you know, I'm really fired up about, I love the idea of having people I'm responsible for and taking care of them and making sure they're taken care of as they do their work. And so she begins to explore that, and she takes internships, and she finds herself in the business world, you know? And who knows where she could go from here? Maybe she works at a big company and she brings the Christians together and they bless people. Maybe she starts her own with the idea that everyone who works for me is gonna be taken care of, and wonder, like, why does she care so much, right? She sees that, and she won't feel at the end of her life that I chose a secondary route. that I missed out on the main thing. She'll see that all God's creation was good, and she'll probably reach people she never would have reached had she become a professional minister in some way. I'm not saying that if God calls you to do something, you don't do it. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we have a lot of freedom in Christ to do a lot of really cool things in His name and in His glory and to His delight. So I guess my final charge for us is that God created this whole place. He loves it a lot. It's an enchanted world. He's very enveloped in it. We forget it. We take it for granted. But He, every morning, sustains us. Every day we wake up is a gift that God has given to us. Every creation we see, every created thing is held by the hand of God, is cared for. Let's be like our Father and do the same thing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for who You are. I ask that we would not be people who use things around us, who use people around us to gain power, to meet our own ends, but that we would delight in things in the way You delight in them. Help us to see through Your eyes. Thank You that through the work of Christ, we will one day have our renewed bodies on new earth with You. In Jesus' name, amen.